Right, well, good to see you again this evening. Good evening. It's great to gather with you to worship together. Let me give you some words from the Psalms before we pray and sing together. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your wonderful works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though our hearts are so often fickle and cold or even lukewarm, and we don't truly mean deep down in our hearts the things that we say when we come to you in praise and worship, that there stands one for us who is just like us, who is the apple of your eye and the desire of your own heart, the thrill of heaven, our own Lord Jesus. And it does thrill his heart, Father, to praise you with all of his heart, to tell us about all of your wonderful works. He truly is glad and rejoices in you and praises your name. And so, Lord, it is in him and through him that we come into your presence and ask that you should treat us like him and make us like him, that we would love you with all of our heart. Amen. Well, for the penultimate time, shall we read through all of Titus together? Turn with me to Titus, and we'll read the letter once more. We come now for the sermon to chapter 3, verses 8 to 11, but we'll start in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things that they ought not to teach for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. So we're drawing very near the end of our series in Titus. And I've enjoyed it. I hope you have as well. I've been caught by surprise by many of the things that are in there. Certain emphases, and the message has been so striking, really, all the way through. Every time there's been something to really grapple with. It's because perhaps it's one of the smaller epistles. Perhaps that's why, I don't know, but it catches you by surprise, things like this. But here we are in Titus chapter 3, and we've come to verses 8 through 11. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So here is Paul's instructions to Titus as he is seeking to lead and establish and cultivate the newly flourishing churches on that Mediterranean island of Crete. And as we've noticed all the way through, he's balancing and exchanging his comments between what you believe and how you live. And here is very much a practical section, isn't it? Very much how you live sort of section. This is a faithful saying, these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Now, he's stressing good works. That's going to be the stress of the message then, isn't it? If he's stressing good works, I'm going to be stressing to you the necessity that we live lives that are marked by good works. But before we do that, we must retain the context of this instruction. It's quite easy for us, because of our own sort of church history or theological history or whatever, to have very much two boxes: faith and works. Never the twain shall meet. But Paul has been stitching them together quite wonderfully all the way through Titus. And here we have it again. Here comes his important instruction: affirm constantly you to be at good works. But the context is Trinitarian salvation in verses 3 to 7 that we've already looked at. That the Father has sent the Son into the world to pour his Holy Spirit onto sinners, that we might be saved from an old life of sin to a new life of virtue instead. The Father has sent the Son to fill us with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he says, therefore, we are to live lives that are marked by good works. We must live lives that are good for other people. And that's a constant emphasis of the whole Bible, isn't it? Not just Titus. Saved people live lives that are good for others. Why do you think that is? Why is it that people who have been saved, sinners who have been forgiven their sins and turned into Christians and grafted into the church, why is it that they should live lives which are good for others? It's because when we become converted, we become the children of God. And children are supposed to look like and behave like their father, isn't it, generally speaking? Do you think I look like Dad? Some people think I do, some people think I don't. Do I have his mannerisms, his way of speaking? The children of the Father look like the Father, and because we have been saved and made the children of the Father, we're to live like him and look like him in the world. And that's why Titus is stressing to us here, or Paul is stressing to us in this letter called Titus, that having been saved, we devote ourselves to good works. You know, it wasn't too long ago that an emphasis on good works that was divorced from salvation, being saved, crept into the church in the UK. And many, many places became infected with this. The emphasis of good works without the emphasis on salvation, the truth that the Father has sent his Son, the necessity to believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, they were separated. And the emphasis on good works came in and really did gain a prominence in the church in the UK. And it killed Christianity in many places, including Maesacuma, dead. You see how many church buildings there are here? There are loads. There's got to be 6 or 7 church buildings. And some of them are really big, like this one. And you only build a church this big if you're expecting this many people to come to church. At one time, all these churches were open. But in came this emphasis upon good works that was divorced from the truth of salvation in the gospel. And it killed the churches. They all closed within a few generations. They were all gone. The umbilical cord that was between good works, good living, a life that is good for others, and salvation, which makes it possible, was cut. And it closed the churches that are here. It is a miracle of the grace of God that this church didn't close, because it was affected too by this. It was all works and no gospel. It was verse 8 of Titus 3, without verses 3 to 7. There was no word, there was no gospel, there was no salvation. In fact, if you look up the old minutes books, I've got copies of the old minute books for the church, and you can go back through the 1800s, 1900s, looking at all the different things the church was up to. Preaching services, maybe some, but concerts, bazaars, and raffles and things like this, oh, they loved it. They loved doing good for people like that. Don't get me wrong, those things have their place. It's good to do good to people. But it was divorced from the necessity of preaching the gospel. They were doing good to people, but they were dead. And what they were doing, and this is the really tragic thing, they were looking at the people who were outside the church, and they said, we want their smiles, not their souls. And they sacrificed their souls so that they could have their smiles. They were doing them good, as it were, but without the gospel, it's dark, it's wicked. So what do we do? What did the UK do when this was happening, when this was grabbing the church with both hands, and it was all good works and no salvation? Well, some Christians overreacted. The faithful believers, many of them, overreacted, and fearing making the same mistake, they preached salvation, they preached repent and believe the gospel, they preached the Father sent his Son to fill us with the Holy Spirit, but they hardly ever mention good works. A bit of an overreaction. And many of these Christians were overreacting, our brothers and sisters. They are alive in the gospel. They know God. They believe the truth. But they're hardly any good to anyone. It's tragic, really. What does Paul say in verse 8? This is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. This is a faithful saying. Have you heard that phrase before? Paul has a couple of times through his epistles where he says, this is a faithful saying. He's saying, this is important. This is the stuff I really want you to remember and notice. And he says, I want you to be careful to maintain good works. And it's strong words on a par with this in 1 Timothy 1. This is a faithful saying. And worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now that's jolly well important. And it's on that sort of level that Paul is saying, you must be careful to maintain good works. We've got to maintain both of these things together. Do you remember when Paul goes out to preach the gospel to the Gentiles? And do you remember what the church in Jerusalem said? He's like, I'm off to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, that everyone in the world would know that Jesus has died for sinners and that they need to believe in him. They said, that's all right, but make sure, do you remember what they said as he's on his way out the door? That's okay, go and preach the gospel to the whole world, but make sure that you don't forget the poor. Do good to people. So we've got to be careful to maintain good works and the necessary preceding context. That the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have invaded our lives and changed us radically. They have saved us, have washed us from an old life and given us a new one. Having been saved, we've become godly. We've become like God. And that means living like God lives. That means thinking of other people ahead of ourselves. It means going out of ourselves to do good to others. It means loving people and being generous with the things that we've been given. So I've got 2 points for you now, right? First of all, something to affirm in verse 8 and something to avoid in verses 9 to 11. All right? It alliterates. That's good, isn't it? Affirm in verse 8. If you look at verse 8, who is it that is to do the good works? The Bible does not say that everybody should do good works. It's interesting, isn't it? The Bible says in Titus 3, verse 8, that those who have believed should do good works. It's those who have believed. That's what comes first. You remember verses 7 and 8, having been justified, we should become heirs of the hope of eternal life. It is these people who are to do good works, those who have been justified by believing in Jesus. These are the ones who must be constantly at and exhibiting good works. You might remember justification from last time we were in Titus. Was it last week? I think it was. What is justification? Do you remember? Upon believing in Jesus, our Father considers us righteous in his sight, perfect, holy, because we've believed in him. And this is before we've done anything good at all. It is while we are sinners that we believe in Jesus Christ. And because of what he has done, not because of what we have done, are we counted righteous in the sight of God. It's before any good works get done, before we've lifted a finger. Remember verse 5 of Titus 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. Some very important verses like this come up in Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16. Listen to these. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith, by believing in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works. For by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So it's having believed in Jesus Christ that we get to do these good works. We're saved by believing him, not by living good lives. That's the priority. And that's the context of our good works, that we have believed in Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, as we read through the Bible, we get to the book of James. And in James, he says there, faith without works is dead. And why that? What he means is that what proves that our faith is real, what vindicates our faith, what shows that it's the real deal, is that we live lives which are good for others. That's what Titus is saying in Titus 3:8. Having believed, our faith is verified, proven to be true, because we live lives that are good for other people. Now we come to the question, what sort of works does Paul have in mind? What exactly does he want me to do? What are the good works? Well, that's a very good question. He doesn't seem to be specifying anything in particular, but if you're interested, there are certain things that keep coming up in church history. When you read about what non-Christians said about the Christians over history, what is it that they were doing? What good works have Christians always been doing? Well, in Titus and the following generation or two, you have things like this keep coming up. Non-Christians were marveling that these people who say they believe in Jesus, they feed the poor when no one else is doing it. They are looking after widows when no one else is doing it. They're visiting prisoners when everyone else has forgotten about them. They visit the sick when everyone else avoids them. They are looking after babies when people just throw them into the street. And so it's that sort of activity is what sort of Paul has in mind, doing good for others, going out of our way to be good for people. And there's the category then of Christian that comes up in the church history books sometimes called an unmercenary. It's a great word, isn't it? You know what a mercenary is? A mercenary is someone that you pay and they go and fight for you. An unmercenary, according to church history, is someone who will not take your money, but will do you good because they believe in the Lord Jesus. You might remember in Acts 9, there was a lady there with the unfortunate name of Dorcas. And she's going around, and the Bible says she lived a life of faith and did good for people. She was just good. And when Peter came to that town to visit the place and to see Dorcas at her funeral, all these people were coming up to him, showing him all the clothes that Dorcas had made for them. She was a good woman. She did good because she believed in Jesus. Indiscriminately doing good to people, especially the needy and the exploited. That's what the Lord has in mind for us to be doing. Now, before I tell you about what we need to avoid, I've got a point to tell you, but it might seem a bit silly, you'll know what I mean, right? Why should we do good works? This might be a silly question to start with, but why do you think we should do good works at all? I know we've talked about being the children of God means that we behave like God, so we do good to people. But why does Paul say we should do good works here in verse 8? Do you see there at the end of the verse? Do good works because these things are good. And they're good for people. They're profitable for people. The word here in the original language, it means beautiful, honorable, pure, something that is pleasing and just right. And this is, we can compare this, as we'll see in verse 9. These things are good compared to the things that are useless that comes up. When I read these verses, I am reminded of the life of Job. Job lived a life which was good for others. You can read about that in Job chapter 29. In fact, you can turn there briefly if you want. Job 29. Job is defending himself, and he describes his life in the past before he was so sorely afflicted. Job 29, from verse 7, he talks about sitting in the gate, and people respected him because of the life that he used to live. He said, people blessed me, in verse 11, because, verse 12, I delivered the poor who cried out to me. I was a father to the fatherless. I helped those who had no helper. Those who were ill and perishing blessed me because he was good to them. I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy because I was good to them. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. I wore justice like a turban. I was eyes to a blind person. I was feet for a lame person. I was a father to the poor, and so on. He goes on like that, describing his life of righteousness, full of good works. And what does God have to say about that? What do you think our Father says when he sees somebody who, because they believe in Jesus, lives a life that is good for other people? Job 1 verse 8, he speaks to Satan and he says, "Have you seen my servant Job? There is no one like him in all the earth, a blameless and an upright man." Would you like the Lord to say that about you? Blameless and upright. Then, having believed in his Son, we must be diligent to affirm constantly good works and live lives that are good for people. Now, with the time we've got left, something to avoid, verses 9 to 11. In contrast with doing good works that are good for people, Paul tells us about something that is useless in verse 9, unprofitable and useless, and that is foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. Avoid foolish disputes, he says. Avoid pointless arguments. Hang on a second, you might say to Paul. Didn't you just say, literally one page ago, in chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, about starting a fight and an argument with someone? Say, shut their mouths, you even say, these insubordinate idle talkers. Well, the word there is avoid foolish disputes. We know that the apostles and the Christians down the ages have heartily and eagerly engaged in worthy disputes. The epistles are filled with them, aren't they? Where the apostles go to the nth degree to defend the gospel against various nasty teachings or people who might disrupt the church and the faith of believers. But here Paul is saying avoid foolish disputes, the heedless arguments, the pointless, stupid contentions that people can get into. How do you know the difference? Here's the difference. If it's a stupid argument, a foolish dispute, then nothing is at stake except the mess that the argument itself makes. So, for example, we can get all het up and argue, if you want, about Bible translations. Which hymn book do we use, and how are we going to use the extension, and what colour shall we paint it? And don't get me wrong, these are important things to talk about and get straight, but we mustn't argue about it stupidly. So how do we avoid that then? How do we avoid arguing pointlessly? Well, what Paul says is that we don't even start. Don't even start. Remember Titus 1 verse 14? Not giving heed. Don't listen. Don't even get involved. Don't even have that discussion in the first place. When you hear about it, just stop your ears and walk off. You don't want to get involved with that sort of thing. 1 Timothy 1 verse 4. Don't give heed. Again, don't listen to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 23. Similar there again. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. So there's the thing to avoid, foolish, stupid arguments. And the best way to avoid it is you don't start at all. Just don't listen and don't contribute to it. Unfortunately, we live in the real world, Paul, and things like that happen. And Paul knows that. So he says to Titus in Titus 3, verse 10, when this sort of stuff happens, you've got to deal with it. You've got to deal with it. When these arguments show up and there's divisive people in the church who can't hold their own tongue and struggle with that, you've got to deal with it. And you've got to deal with it, Titus, he says, because it is deathly dangerous. And you've got something of that in Titus 1, verse 11. These sorts of divisive people who don't hold their tongue and love to get into foolish disputes. In verse 11, they must be stopped because they subvert whole households. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but it should make you very, very sad, and dare I say, righteously angry, when whole households can be turned upside down and twisted and ruined because of foolish disputes. It's got to be dealt with, he says. It must be avoided at all costs, but when it happens, you've got to deal with it. And so he gives some advice on how to deal with it, some instruction in verse 10. Reject a divisive man after the first and second warning, admonition, knowing that such a person is warped, and so on. This is where church discipline comes in, all right? Church discipline is when the authority of the church is brought to bear on someone to encourage them or admonish them or to compel them for their own sake and for the church's sake. And if you want to see more about what the Bible has to say about that, you can read books such as 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul says the first thing you should do when this happens, if this happens, God forbid, but if it happens, the first thing you do is you admonish that person or those people. You try to restore them. But if they persist and they will not stop, then he says it's better to cut off a finger than die of gangrene, because that's what will happen. In conclusion then, we are all aware of examples, aren't we, I think, of what happens when we don't obey Titus 3, verses 8 through 11. When we've got the place of believing the gospel and doing good works and avoiding disputes all mixed up and wrong and backwards. We've seen it with our own eyes. Many of you have experienced it. We know churches that are really diligent at good works, but are totally hamstrung because they aren't careful to avoid foolish disputes. Or we know churches that are at peace within, but they're no good for anybody. There are some communities in the country which really tragically outstrip their local churches in terms of doing good for people. Tragically, some of our brothers and sisters seem to be totally beset all the time by constant controversy. And it often comes with a concurrent lack of carefulness to avoid foolish disputes and a lack of church discipline, like he says, to curb such behavior. But instead of the sad things that we're aware of that happen in church life sometimes, Paul has given us here actually what is quite a beautiful picture of the church. And this is what I want you to go to bed now thinking of, right? A beautiful picture of the church. Here's a young church on Crete. I'd have loved to have seen it, partly because it's in the Mediterranean. It would have been quite nice. But you're there on this island in Crete, and there are these new believers and these new churches, and they believe in God. They believe that the Father has sent the Son and has given himself for them to change their lives and have filled them with the Holy Spirit so that they may be forgiven and live lives that are full of good works. And because of that, they have become God's children and they behave like God, always doing good for people. And that's what the church is like in the world, Paul says. Believing in God, we behave like him, do good for people because it's good for people. And on the other side, we're careful to avoid foolish disputes because it's bad for people. How do you think the Cretans responded before they come to the conclusion of Paul's letter? How do you think they're responding as they read these verses? Having read verse 8, those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. They're thinking, do I believe in God? Am I good for others? Let's think about that. Can you think that for me? Do I believe in God? Am I good for others? What do you do that's good for others? Can you think of something that you do which is good for others? You'd better be able to think of something, as Paul says, you must be careful to maintain good works since you believe in God. And if you can't think of anything, then you should think of something and do something about it. Is there anyone that you know who's in need and you can meet that need? Do you know anyone who's hungry? Do you know anyone who needs a friend, a phone call, or a prayer? There are lots of different things that the church does, like mothers and toddlers, the tea and coffee, and you can get stuck in and do something that's good for people. Visiting the sick, praying for people with us in the prayer meeting. You can start something new if you want. Remember chapter 3, verse 14, "Let our people learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." I'm encouraging you to deliberate consideration. Do I believe in God? And am I good for people? Do I think of others? You know, I don't need to tell you this. I bang this drum quite often, right? And I have to try and hold myself back sometimes. I think Mount Pleasant is a special place. There's nowhere like this place on all of God's earth, I think. It is so blessed by peace. We're deliberately careful to avoid foolish disputes. I love to see that for myself. And we don't take this peace for granted. We pray about it for its preservation, its continuation in our prayer meetings. And more than that, you know, you have a reputation. Do you know that? You have a reputation in the village here for being kind, lovely, thoughtful people. People tell me that. Paul has to say to us then, be careful to maintain the good works constantly. Brothers and sisters, believe in our Father who has sent his Son to give us the Holy Spirit. Be good for people and avoid arguments. And so, in so doing that, we fulfill the law of God. Do you know that? Because the law of God can be summarized like this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let me pray with you quickly. Our Father in heaven, we thank you ever for sending us Jesus Christ to pour his Holy Spirit upon us abundantly, and we need him abundantly to change us through and through, to forgive and wash away all of our sins and renew us according to his Spirit, that we would be fresh, new, and empowered to live good and godly lives, that we might be good for others. So, Father, we pray that you should teach us by your word to believe in you, to be good for others. And we ask you, Father, oh, we pray, as we often do, teach us and hold us back from silly arguments that can be so destructive in the church. Lord, we long to keep your law, and so we ask you to teach us and to stir up within us a love for God and a love for our neighbours, that we may be doing good for people for your glory and for your name's sake. Amen.